Good morning. Turn with me to Psalm 23, please. I need that. Thank you. Now, there's also in your bulletin, the portion of Psalm 23 that we're speaking on. So if you haven't got your Bibles, you've got that you can look at, or either one that you prefer. You can also take some notes in your bulletin. So I want to make you aware of that. This psalm describes two magnificent peaks. The first one is right at the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. And we say, hey, it can't get any higher than this. And then we come to the end of the psalm. And we read, I shall live in the house of the Lord forever. And we reach a higher peak than one with which we started. In between, though, there's a deep, dark valley. And we're going to walk through that valley this morning. It's not a fun time, but we'll walk through it together. The psalmist begins this psalm by talking to the world. Listen to him. To anybody to listen, he's talking to them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Anybody to listen, he's yelling it out to them. But then the psalm takes a turn. And the pitch of his voice is lower now. Because now he's no longer talking to the world. He's talking to the Lord. Listen. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. But then he changes again. And now he's no longer talking to anybody to listen. He's no longer talking to the Lord. He seems to be talking to himself. Listen to this. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We started out several weeks ago, speaking on the 23rd Psalm, and we took the first verse. And we titled that, I Shall Not Want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That was the title, and we concluded we don't want anything. That was the conclusion we reached. And then, several weeks ago, we talked about I shall not lack. And we talked about the things in verses 2 and 3 that we don't lack as Christians. This morning, we're going to talk about I shall not fear in verses 4 through 6. And the first thing that I shall not fear is death and hardship. Now, I say death and hardship because I think the primary application of this is probably physical death when the soul actually departs the body. That would be the primary application, but it's certainly not the only application. I don't think it's the only thing that David had in his mind. Bear in mind, when he wrote this psalm, he was still alive. But he wasn't afraid to go through the valley of the shadow of death because he'd already been through. On several occasions, Saul had tried to pin him against the wall with a spear. For years, David had run like a quail running from the hunter through the woods and hills and mountains with Saul chasing him. David knew what it was to have death hanging over his head. And so we can't just apply this, and you apply it to both or either way you want to, but I think you can apply it to the hardships of life too. Here's somebody that's got a life-threatening disease. They're walking through the valley. Here's someone that has an accident, and the doctors come out and tell the relatives that, look, this is touch and go. We don't know how it's going. That person is walking through the valley. Now, the first thing we learn about the valley is that it's a place of darkness. Notice the words used, valley, shadow, death. Now, how is a valley created? You can dig a hole in the ground and create a valley, but that's not the normal way a valley is created. Normally, a valley is created by hills or mountains on either side, and in between is a valley. Some of us that haven't ever been to the mountains or have lived in a city can more identify with New York City. You go to that city, and you stand there on a street, and there's only about an hour or two during the day that the sunlight's there. Why? Because of these tall buildings on each side. You see, as the sun comes up, you don't get the direct sunlight because the building's got it blocked out. Sun passes over, you get it for a little while, but then it drops behind again. It creates shadows. This valley creates shadows. Now, shadows can't hurt you, but shadows can scare you. Some of us get afraid of our own shadow. We look and say, what in the world? You detect a movement, hey, it's our shadow. So it's something that we can be alarmed about. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's a gloomy, fearful place. It's a somber place. Notice the words of the psalmist, I walk. Now look, I've seen movies of how they do funerals in New Orleans, but that's not typical. You don't go dancing along, playing a lot of jazzy music and this kind of stuff in normal circumstances in life. I've never been to a funeral like that. When I go to a funeral, you don't come skipping in. You walk. You walk slowly. It's a somber situation that we're facing here. But it's not only a place of darkness, it's a place of transition. Notice the word through. It's not permanent. We walk through. We are able to get through a valley. It may be dark. It may be fearful. But hey, we're coming through it. It's not an abiding place. It's like a tunnel. It's like a tunnel with lights on both ends. You're in the light and suddenly you go into a tunnel and you're in darkness. But there's a faint, faint light at the end of the tunnel. And so you're moving as you pass through. So it's a place of transition. But it's still a sober, somber place. In verses 1 through 3, as I've said before, we see David talking to anybody to listen. Hey, world, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he goes on in those first three verses. In the sunshine and green pastures, he shouts out, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But that's not what he says when he gets in a dark valley. No, we see your there in verse 4. We see him talking to the Lord quietly. The sorrow and pain of dying makes God's presence real. People get very spiritual when they realize they're about to die. I'll never forget hearing Jeffrey Bull, who was a missionary to Tibet, right before the Chinese communists took over Tibet. I think it was in the 50s, I believe, if I recall that. But they poured down into Tibet and took it over. He was captured along with other missionaries. And he said in his solitary confinement that he would hear him come to the next cell and tell a person to come out. He would watch as the person went and they took him off into the mountains. And a shot would ring out. He never saw that person again. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You think you're glad you're saved?" He said, "You get in that situation, then you'll know what it is to be glad that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior." You see, death and dying in pain can make God's presence real to us. But it's also a place not to be feared, this dark valley. "I will fear no evil," he says. And the question is, why? Why should I fear no evil? Well, the answer's right there in the verse, I think. First of all, the shepherd is with me. I don't know about you, but I'm fairly bold on most occasions. But you know, I don't care if I've got somebody with me, it makes me feel more secure. It can be my wife or even one of my children. For some reason, it makes me feel more secure. But we have no reason to fear because of the shepherd who's walking right by our side. A little boy was flying a kite in a very, some of the days like we've had recently, except it wasn't raining that day, he's flying a kite and overcast. And somebody walked along and they see this little boy standing there holding a string. And the string goes up and disappears in the clouds. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm flying a kite." He says, "You're flying a kite. You can't see the kite." "Oh," he said, "but I can feel it." You see, the kite was out of sight. But the kite was not out of touch. And the shepherd may be out of sight, but he's not out of touch. And he's walking right beside us. He's promised never to leave you. I see that. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." Somebody pointed this out to me one time. This doesn't cost anything extra this morning. I'll give it to you. Read the verse backwards. "You forsake or you leave, never will I." You can read it either way, and it means the same thing. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And the shepherd's promised that to us. But there's another reason why we shouldn't fear this morning. We have no reason to fear death or hardship this morning because his rod comforts me, we read. And this is a little hard to understand, start off with, because a rod by a shepherd is probably what David used to kill the lion and the bear. We don't see the rod too much when we see a shepherd, but it's probably what he uses. Kind of like a baseball bat. That would be the modern version of a rod. And I'll tell you what, if I have to get in a fight for my life, I'd rather have a baseball bat than a knife. I can't think of anything, you know, other than a gun. In those days, they didn't have guns. I can't think of anything I'd rather have in my hand than a baseball bat. And see, that's what the shepherd used to ward off the enemies. So it's the symbol of defending power. It's a rod that's not to be feared. You say, "Well, you know, he could turn it on me." Yes, he could. But you see, it's not the instrument, but it's the manipulator of the instrument that's important. If we had some madman to come in this audience this morning and started screaming, "I'm going to kill you," and he has a scalpel in his hand. I mean, I can see people going under the pews, out these two exit doors as fast as they could get out. Hey, this guy's crazy. He's starting to brandish this scalpel. Oh, but you take that scalpel and put it in the hands of a skilled surgeon, he it can save your life. You see, it's not the instrument. It's not the rod. It's who's holding the rod. That's the key. And the rod that a shepherd is holding to defend against the lion in the bed, to defend against the adversities in life, that brings comfort to David. It should bring comfort to us. But also, the third reason that we shouldn't be fearing is that his staff comforts us also. Now, this is the emblem of the shepherd. I told you, you know, you don't see a shepherd standing with a rod. But you do see him standing, holding that staff. There's the emblem of the shepherd. His staff comforts me. The uses of it, it's used to count the sheep as they come in at night. Remember that parable that the Lord gave of the 99 sheep that went to fold, and the one that was lost, and the Lord left the 99 in the fold, and he went out to find the one that was lost. You see, that shepherd in that parable was counting the sheep as they came in. It's also used to restrain a sheep from wandering. In other words, a sheep is getting off the path and starting to get in trouble. The shepherd can take him, and he knows how to use the hook not to hurt the sheep, to turn his head and get him back on the path. It's also used to rescue a sheep that's fallen into a pit. A sheep wandering around, and that's the way they do, and they'll fall right in a hole in the ground. And here he is, and can't get out, but the shepherd knows just how to put that crook around his legs or his neck, however he would do it, and to lift him right out of there. And then it's also used to redirect a straying sheep. The tendency of a sheep is to stray. But he can take that staff and just nudge him on the right side and move him back to the left. He can nudge him on the left and move him back to the right. Even though we're in a dark place, even though we're facing death, the shepherd is with me, so I'm comforted. His rod comforts me. His staff comforts me. I have no reason to fear death or hardship. I can say with Apostle Paul this morning, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Secondly, this morning, I shall not fear deprivation in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I do not need to fear being deprived, first of all, of a table. In the first part of verse 5. Hey, I'm not going to be deprived of a table. Now, you say, well, you know, what does a table mean? We're going to get into that. But the first thing I want to bring to your attention is that it's a table of daily provision. In other words, I've heard this expression. I don't know if you have or not, but she makes a good table. What are they saying? That she's designed this table that's very ornate and beautiful to live? No. They're saying that, hey, if you want a good meal, this lady can fix you one. She makes a good table. The table of daily provision. I can remember when I was in college that we had a school cafeteria that you know, you ate at and you got tired of very quickly. And very close to the campus, it was a big old two-story white framed house. And I forgot what her name was. It was Ma something. But anyway, that was her boarding house. Man, you could go over there, and they would. I always like mashed potatoes. I still do. But boy, they just keep bringing these bowls of mashed potatoes out. What a great table! What a great variety it was able to give us from just the regular college cafeteria. No, it's a table of daily provision. But you know, we worry about our daily provision. I don't know if you do, but I do. You know, start saying, oh, how about this and this and this? You know what that's like? That's like a child getting up in the morning before they get ready to go to school. And they go over to the cupboard and they open the door and they start looking to see if mom's going to have enough food for supper that night. We have no reason to worry. We have no cause to worry about being deprived of our daily provision. The Lord has agreed to provide it for us. The story is told of a very poor man that was hungry. He knew the Lord, but he was really hungry. And he didn't know what to do. He was in a big city. He had no food. The pains of hunger were really racking his whole body. And he saw a church building. And he walked in. And somebody asked him, said, what can I do to help you? And he said, well, son, I'm hungry. I need something to eat. And we don't have anything to eat here. Why'd you come here? He said, well, he said, I thought it made sense to me that I'd be able to find my father's table in my father's house. Find my father's table in my father's house. Hey, that's it. We can find our father's table in his house and anywhere we go. But there's another application that I want to make, and it's the table of spiritual refreshment. And the primary application, I think, is the daily provision. But then there's the one of spiritual refreshment. I can't tell you the times when I've been cold at heart, when I've never had a trouble with doubting my salvation. It's not that. But I'm just cold. And I don't feel like I know the Lord. I don't want to do anything for the Lord. I'm just down. If you haven't been like that, praise the Lord. I'm glad you haven't. But I have been that way. And I sit down and I open this book. And I find a table of spiritual refreshment. God speaks to me. And I get up renewed and ready to go. Because, hey, something wonderful's happened inside the table of spiritual refreshment. God provides this for his people. The best illustration I can remember of this is some fishermen had been fishing all night long. And they were so tired, they didn't know where to turn. And they'd caught nothing. And suddenly they were starting to go toward the shore, and they saw a man on the shore. He said, why don't you try casting your net on the other side of the boat? I can see him now. We've been going, we'll do what he says. Try anything. And they cast it. They caught so many fish that the boat was sinking. But better than that, when they got to the land, when they reached the land, they found a fire. They found bread. They found fish. And they found the Lord. You talk about a table of spiritual refreshment. I think that's one of the best ones that's ever happened to anybody in this life. But then there's also the table, what we call the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. Now, there's somebody here in this church, and he'll get mad at me, but I don't care if he does. He is faithful in preparing these emblems. He's so conscientious about it, he worries about things he shouldn't worry about. But he'd be the first to tell you that if you are saying that he's prepared this table, you're missing the whole idea of the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord that prepared that table. Because you've got to look beyond the bread to a body broken. You've got to look beyond the Jews to precious blood that was shed. And none of us had our bodies broken for the world. None of us had our blood shed. How many times has our soul been renewed within us when we come into this service and our heart is cold and we look at what a Savior has done for us and we see a broken loaf of bread and we see a cup and we realize that He died for me. And suddenly I renew my allegiance to Him. This is my man. I'm behind Him 100% because of what He's done for me. But there's one more table I want to call to your attention, and that's the table of the future. You think you've attended some magnificent banquets, and I have. This is one that's going to be beyond anything that any of us can ever think of or imagine. The marriage supper of the Lamb. When the bridegroom is going to sit down with his bride, the church. He has prepared this table for us. It's just as good as if it had already occurred. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one day you're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you're going to be lifted into a state of ecstasy that you don't know anything about, that you've never experienced. These are the tables. At least some of them that the Lord prepares for us. But we also don't need to fear being deprived of recognition. And we see that in verse 5, this middle of the verse. Now David's head was anointed 3 times. Samuel anointed him when he was chosen to be king. He was anointed again when he was crowned king of Judah. He was anointed the 3rd time when he was crowned king of all of Israel. It's a sign of recognition. It was a sign of recognition in the Old Testament when the head was anointed with oil. And let me prove it to you from the New Testament. In Hebrews 1:8 we read, "But under the Son He says, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." He was recognized because God had anointed him as somebody bigger than you and me, somebody better than you and me. Somebody more wonderful than you and me. God the Father had anointed him. An act of distinction to be anointed. And most of us have never had our names up in lights. We've never experienced going to a place and seeing the neon lights and our name there. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter one bit. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're recognized. You're distinct. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. You're a unique, wonderful person that God has saved through His grace. And He recognizes you. You're a member of the most wonderful family in the world, a family of God. It doesn't get any better than that. But we also don't have to worry about being deprived of joy. Look at the last part of the 5th verse. My cup runs over. A cup overflowing with the abundance of God's goodness. You say, well, my cup isn't very big, Henry. You don't understand. My cup, it doesn't matter. You fill up a cup. I don't care whether it's that little or this big. You fill it up and you agitate it a little bit, it's going to overflow. So the size of the cup is not what matters. It's the fullness of the cup that matters. You see, and God makes you as full because God's not like a pharmacist. You ever seen a pharmacist sitting measuring in small amounts? And they're doing it for your good. I understand that. But they're measuring, and it's not, God doesn't give that way. He gives abundantly. It overflows. It's too big for our cups to handle. The cup must overflow because of the goodness of God. Now, this overflowing cup can be lost and forgotten. In other words, you can have an experience where your cup really overflows. You say, man, that was wonderful. But you don't tell anybody about it. You see, Gail gets the privilege or the curse of hearing my overflowing cup, because when something good happens, I'll tell her about it. And then I'll tell somebody else, and I'll tell somebody else. And that blessing lives forever because it's perpetuated. It starts to go on. A lot of you ask me how I remember so many stories. I remember because I tell people over and over and over again. It makes an impression on us. An overflowing cup. David shared his overflowing cup for all of us, for all time to know that your cup can overflow. And it's a wonderful, wonderful experience. The overflowing cup. And David shared it. I shall not fear death or hardship. I shall not fear deprivation in verse 5. And finally, in verse 6, I shall not fear the future. I don't know what you think about the future. And I'm normally an optimist. But I don't feel good about the future of this country. I don't. I'm really, really, really concerned. Got nothing to do. Well, it has something to do with the present administration, but previous administrations I put in the same category. Not looking out for the people, not looking out for the welfare of the country, doing what they want to do when they want to do it. It's depressing times that we live in. Any thinking American that's not concerned about the future, I don't know what they're thinking. I am. I'm concerned. But I shouldn't be. I shouldn't worry about it. I want us to look at the near future in the first part of verse 6. Look at it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Is that a good promise? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Look at the first word, and I hesitate to do this because I know we've got at least one Hebrew scholar here and some others that think they are that really aren't, but I know we've got one here. But it's my understanding that this word surely is the most affirmative word in the Hebrew that could be used. It's the New Testament equivalent of verily, or a word that we use more often, amen. It is so. In other words, we could read the verse, it is so, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's a fact. Is that good? Is that something to cause your cup to overflow? Goodness and mercy following me. All the days of my life. No doubt. We have no reason to doubt because it's God's word that we're reading. We can read the history of Christian after Christian after Christian, and they attest to the fact that goodness and mercy have followed them all the days of my life. And from my own experience, I can say the same is true. Henry, you never had any problems. I got problems right now. But goodness and mercy are following me. Goodness, God giving me what I don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving me what I do deserve. Goodness and mercy are following me. With the shepherd leading and goodness and mercy following, how can I go wrong? Hey, the shepherd's out in front of me. I see him. He's leading. I look behind me, and there's goodness and mercy. Then we read all the days. It's a persistent, perpetual thing. Not something that happens today and it may not be here tomorrow. It may not be here a week from now. He says, all the days of my life. I don't understand that goodness and mercy are following sometime. But after I get through it, I look back. I say, hey, goodness and mercy were following me. Goodness and mercy are like two twin bloodhounds. Here I am walking along, and I get off the beaten path, and I'm all messed up, and I'm over here. And I'm not thinking about God, not thinking about anything. Far away in the distance, I hear the baying of bloodhounds. And I look. What in the world? I look. And they get closer and closer and closer. And here they are, goodness and mercy. They're following me when I'm doing right. They're following me when I'm doing wrong. They're following me when I'm somewhere in between, if that's possible. Goodness and mercy are following me all the days of my life. That takes care of the near future. That takes care of our reason to worry about the economy, the reason to worry about national situation, wars, and all that. That takes care of that. But how about beyond that? The eternal future. Look at this. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell. This idea of permanence here. Life is only a dressing room. Life is only a training session. The real life in the stage is to come when I come out of the dressing room. When I pass out of this world and pass on to the next, that's when I'll really be on the stage, the real stage. The house of the Lord. It's an abiding place. The best way to describe it is home. Home. You say, well, you know, hey, I think this is good and I'm excited about it. But you know, I really don't know too much about heaven. Well, I don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us too much about heaven. You say, well, how can we get so excited about going to a place we don't know too much about? Let me give you an illustration. In 1959, I had never heard of Statesboro, Georgia. I had never heard of a school called Georgia Southern. But I wanted to go to Statesboro, Georgia, worse than any place on earth. I got out a map and I found the quickest way to get there. I found out the best highways. I found out the best roads. I found out it was on 301, which I didn't know. Why was I so anxious to go to a place that I didn't know anything about and had never even heard of before? There was a young girl there. That had won my heart's affection. I don't know too much about heaven. But I do know there's a man there. And he's won my heart's affection. He died for me. He took care of my sins. And I want to go there. I want to be there. Because it's the greatest place that could possibly be, because he's there. Forever. That's a long, long time. reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. I've heard it sung many times, but by far the best I've heard it sung. It was a great opera singer that knew the Lord sang it. And he started out, it was just like the psalm starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He started out in that thing, "Our Father who art in heaven." And I said, "Man, can't get any better than this." And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. And finally, he starts to come to the end. You can feel this crescendo building. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And I said, "Man, I can't stand it." Then he takes it an extra level. "Forever. Forever." That's what this psalm's talking about. Forever. The small stream of life wins its way for 50, 60, 70, 80, even 90 years. And then suddenly, sometime without warning, that life loses itself in the ocean of eternity. Our life can be a psalm like David's. We can leave this place and tell everybody we meet, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then we can end with that great crescendo, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And our life will be a psalm like David's was. Let's pray. Lord, we are greatly moved and emotional over what we thought about this morning. It's too good to be true. We don't deserve it. We didn't want it. We didn't ask for it. But Lord, you gave it to us. And we love you for it. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. We bless you for it. Lord, thanks for being our shepherd. Thank you for preparing a place for us that we'll live for forever. We'll live in forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.